Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to see you on this Sunday. And I know you are all out there wondering what kind of joke Kevin could have about the end times. What kind of joke can we have about the apocalypse? But the truth is, I can tell apocalyptic jokes until the end of times. I can tell apocalyptic jokes as if there's no tomorrow. All right, that's bad. Just listen to the song again. We'll be ready. but if you ever want to find the words of that song, it is on YouTube, readily available. It is interesting. But my friends, we have been working through the Gospel of Luke the last couple of months. Actually, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke for most of 2019. And we've had these wonderful stories about the prodigal son returning and the lost sheep being found. And we've had some really, really weird stories. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this unjust manager whom Jesus praises. Last week, we talked about how if your brother and his wife don't have a male heir, the next brother is supposed to marry that wife and give an heir to the... It's weird stuff, my friends. And there's times that I would just like to skip over it because it's hard to talk about. It's hard to talk about these weird things and make some sort of sense of it. But we have, my friends, one last weird sermon from Luke. Yes, one more. Advent actually starts in 2 weeks, so we will soon be turning to a different gospel, but we can't skip over this one. We can't skip over this, even though I would sometimes just really like to. And Lois, you're absolutely right. I'm going to go in a little different direction than your father took this passage. What I'm going to do today is we're going to look at this passage, which some people have absolutely said this is about the end of the world. This is a reference to when Jesus comes back, sets the world straight, and some people go to heaven, some people perish. That is one interpretation of this passage, but that's not going to be my interpretation. I'm going to say something else altogether is happening here, and it's something that we can also get excited about. You ready for that? I heard no. All right, well, we're going to do it anyways. What we're going to do is we're going to start here by looking at the context for the scripture. Always turn back, see what comes before, see what comes after, see what is going on. So Luke chapter 19, we find the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's the day we know as Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. He chases out the money changers. He overturns the tables. He makes the animals flee. He fashions a whip out of cords, and he does not whip the people. He snaps it to get the animals to go. He doesn't hit people with that. Just keep that in mind. He chases the animals out of the temple and says, "You turn my father's temple, my father's house, into a den of thieves." The next chapter, what we looked at last week, is a story of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the keepers of the temple. They would have taken offense to being told that they turned the father's house into a den of thieves. They come to Jesus and they try to trick him with this strange question about marriage and 7 different husbands. Not very practical, but you can see that they were trying to trick Jesus to discredit him. Then just before our text for today, it's not included in the lectionary at this point, but Luke 21 verses 1 through 4, they tell the story of the widow's offering. A poor widow comes to the temple. All she has is 2 copper coins in Luke's gospel. She gives these 2 copper coins, and Jesus praises her. She has given more than anybody else in this place because she's given out of her very meager earnings. These other people are giving a portion of their wealth. So Jesus, in another place, in another gospel, a parallel story, he says that the Pharisees are devouring women's houses. He's saying by making this woman give everything that she has, you are essentially consuming the most precious things that she has in her control, devouring women's houses, even taking her home from her in the name of the service of the church. So Jesus, throughout these passages, what he seems to be doing, he's critiquing the temple system. He says there's something here that was meant to be beautiful, and you all have turned it into a den of thieves. You are robbing the people you're supposed to be serving at this time. So you have to imagine Jesus is pretty upset about this. This is not exactly what he had in mind or what God had in mind whenever they established the temple system. But now I want to ask you a question. I want you to help me out here. Whose idea was it to start the temple in the first place? Who said, did God start the temple? Did God say, I need a temple, I need a house? No. God never said, I want you to build a temple. I heard it over here. It was David's idea. David, the king of Israel, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, he's sitting there in his palace and he's enjoying the wealth that he has. He says, it's not right for God to be out there living in a tent while I'm living in a palace. So it is David's idea. He's going to build a temple for God and something that would be worthy of God to live in. So David gets this bright idea and he goes to the prophet. The prophet says, yeah, do that. And then a prophecy comes to the prophet and the prophet says, actually, you're not supposed to build that. You have too much blood on your hands. So that's why Solomon built the temple. Let's start a little timeline here. Solomon's temple would have been built about 950, the year 950 BC. So again, close to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. That temple survived until the year 586 BC. 586 BC is when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, overtook the people, carried them off in captivity as exiles. In the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians wiped out Solomon's temple. They took all the precious gold, jewels, everything, and just knocked it down. It wasn't until about 70 years later when the people came back from exile that they started to rebuild the temple. But they didn't have all the extravagant gold and jewels at that time. They built a relatively simple structure. And that structure remained right up until the year 19 BC. It was during 19 BC when Herod, that's Herod the Great, Herod decided, let's renovate this thing. And Herod had this tradition of building up temples all around his kingdom. And the historians say that he wanted to be remembered as this great architect and designer and builder. So Herod invests everything that the kingdom has to developing the most beautiful and lavish temple possible. He doesn't rebuild it altogether. He just renovates it and decks it out. He puts the chrome spinners on the wheels and all those underlighting things. I don't know why it came to mind. But Herod decks this thing out and makes it as beautiful as possible. So it is this fancy pants temple that Jesus rides into on Palm Sunday. Is this fancy pants temple that he clears the money changers and the animals out of? Is this fancy pants temple where Jesus observes the widow giving her last two copper coins to support the ministry of the temple? And it's this temple where Jesus and his disciples are walking out of when we come to our text for this morning. So you've got it. Beautiful building. Opulent. This is the Crystal Cathedral. This is whatever you can imagine. This is Notre Dame before it burnt to the ground. This is the fancy pants temple. There's got to be a better way. It's the fancy pants temple. So keep that in mind as we come to our text for this morning. In verse 5, we read this. Some of his disciples, that's Jesus, some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. All right, it's a fancy pants temple. That's what you do. You see some gold, you see some jewels, especially for these poor people. That was a big deal. Here's Jesus' response in verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. All right, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, the sandals, I guess they would be. You're in the disciples' sandals, and what's the obvious next question? Jesus says, they say, the building looks beautiful. Jesus says, it's all going to get knocked down. What's the next question? When? Absolutely. When will this happen? Show us what we should be expecting. What sign will we see that this temple is going to be destroyed? And here's Jesus' response in verses 10 through 12. I'm going to use my best apocalyptic voice for this one. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Well, that's something to be excited about, isn't it? Yeah, that's something to look forward to. Oh, man, it's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. No, that's scary. That's a little intimidating. But you see, passages like this have been interpreted for 2,000 years as referring to the end of time, referring to the last days, referring to what we often call the apocalypse. Now, I was just thinking this week, a sign that I am getting old. How many people remember the big to-do about Y2K? That was huge. Do you realize that was 20 years ago? 20 years ago, people were worried the world was going to come to an end with Y2K. How about the Mayan calendar? Do you remember that one? Yeah, the Mayan calendar. The Mayan calendar came to an end in December of 2012, and people were freaking out because the Mayans must have some sort of knowledge that nobody else had. Their calendar stopped there, so surely the world was going to come to an end. People were worried about this. You remember the four blood moons? Oh yeah, 2014 to 2015, there was a series of full moons. Not just any full moons, they were the blood moons. And Christians around the world were freaking out. They thought this was surely the sign of the apocalypse. Things were going to change. I shouldn't call out anybody. Somebody's dad was really worried about this and sent him several books about the apocalypse happening because of the four blood moons. Yeah. Popular literature, like the Left Behind series, the book The Late Great Planet Earth, has gotten these ideas of the rapture and the end times. They've made them common pieces of conversation. As Christians talk about these things, they worry about these things. And I did a fancy Google search today or the other day, and Wikipedia is a wonderful gift to the world. On Wikipedia, you can find hundreds of predictions for the end of times. And I should even point out, you should be ready, folks, because there is one woman, I had to circle her name here, Jeannie Dixon is her name. She's a self-proclaimed psychic, has predicted that the world will end in 2020. So do your living up, do your Jesus stuff, whatever you got to do. According to Jeannie Dixon, the world will end in a couple months. So you read through all these predictions, and one of the things that you see time and time again about these predictions, and actually all these predictions have one thing in common. Do you know what they all have in common? They were wrong. Right? I mean, we don't know about Jeannie Dixon yet. She might be right. But all the other hundreds of predictions, people that have said the world will come to an end, they were mistaken. And that's not to say they weren't well-meaning. You know, Lois's father, I believe, was well-meaning in assuming the world would come to an end. It doesn't mean he's a bad person. It just means they missed the point on this one. All these hundreds of people missed the point. They were wrong. The world has not yet come to an end. So let's go ahead and look at the scripture a little more closely to see what Jesus was prophesying in this text. You remember some of the things that Jesus said? Jesus said there'd be false messiahs. He said there'd be wars and rumors of war. He said nation will rise up against nation. He said there will be earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and persecution. Do you know what era those things have occurred in? Every era has experienced those things. What? Okay, let's go ahead. And what I'm going to do is tell you why I don't think what Jesus is talking about here has anything to do with the end times. The first thing I want to say is, if we believe that Jesus was talking about the end times, then we have to assume that Jesus had ADD. Like, he just couldn't focus. Because think about it like this. They're coming out of the temple. Jesus has been critiquing the temple. The disciples point out the temple and say, look how opulent the temple is. And Jesus comes in and says, the world's going to come to an end. Like, were you even listening to our conversation? Why would you answer something that we weren't even talking about? This is ADD all over the place. Jesus, he's got adult attention deficit disorder. I don't think that's the case. And actually, even a better case we find in verse 32. Because if we look at verse 32, and we believe this is referring to the end of times, Jesus is either wrong or a liar. Jesus says this in verse 32. He says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until some of these things have happened." What? No, it wasn't some of these things. All of these things. And how many generations ago was that? That was quite a few. If Jesus was saying all these things will happen before you pass away, before this generation passes away, he was either wrong or he was a liar. I don't see any other way around it. If we look at history, we find that certain things did take place to fulfill these prophecies. When in 64 AD, the king, emperor, Caesar Nero, there was this huge fire in Rome, and people believe that Nero actually started the fire. You ever hear about Nero fiddling as Rome burnt? It's an idiom. I'll explain it later. There's this huge fire in Rome. The historians say that Nero probably started it himself to kind of clear out some of the riffraff and some of the older buildings so that they could rebuild some newer things. Well, this fire just took off, and it burnt a huge portion of Rome. And Nero needed a scapegoat. And there was this young sect that had just been birthed out of Judaism known as Christianity. Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fires. And then he began to arrest them and persecute Christians. What was one of the things Jesus said would happen? There'd be persecution. That's the year 64 AD. Around the year 70 AD, the Jewish people in Jerusalem started revolting against the Roman Empire. They believed that this leader amongst them was the Messiah. What was one of the things that was on the list? There would be false messiahs. This Messiah was going to lead them to victory against the Romans. A small group of peasant Jews against the largest known army at the time. It was a wash. It was a bloodbath. The Romans defeated the Jews quite readily, quite easily. The Romans came through and they went to the temple, the most holy site of the Jewish people, and they decimated it. The year 70, the temple was destroyed. So when you look at these texts, I believe that what Jesus is predicting actually happened in our past. But it did happen. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. He predicted the persecution of the Christians. And those things did actually occur. Now, this is a specific way of reading the text. And anybody, you remember a couple years ago we talked about the book of Revelation? Some of you were around then. I introduced you to a way of reading Revelation that is slightly different than most people read it. It's called the preterist approach. The word praetor, praetor is the Latin prefix that simply means in the past. To read these scriptures from a preterist perspective, say these events have already taken place. Again, it's not saying that Jesus was wrong. Jesus predicted that the temple would be torn down, but that happened in our past. If you read Revelation through the lens of a preterist, you read most of those things as having occurred with the Jewish uprising and the displacement of the people and the tearing down of the temple. So a preterist perspective on Luke 21 says that Luke 21 was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. All right, so far, so good? You got it? All right. And here's why this matters, my friends. You know, we always want to try to make things practical. And to be honest, it seems like Christians are weird. I think we're called to be weird in a number of ways, called to look different from the people around us. But sometimes Christians are just like, I don't want to be around you because you scare me. And you're just odd. And I'll be honest, when I meet people, I don't always start by saying what my job is. Because immediately, as soon as they find out you're a pastor, they address you differently. They talk to you differently. They start sharing things. They either avoid you altogether, or they talk to you differently. And there's this one guy that I've known for a number of years. Strangely enough, he's never asked me what I did. see him every week at the Stanton Augusta YMCA. I won't give his name. We've talked about things like family. We've talked about things like church. We know that we're both Christians. But I never said exactly what it was that I did for a living. And somebody outed me. They outed me as a Christian. And this man comes up to me one day and says, "Hey, I just found out that you're a pastor." Sorry, they outed me as a pastor. "Just found out that you are a pastor." And then he goes into this diatribe. He starts by saying, "I believe we are living in the end times." Like, all right, brother, preach it. Like, I'm trying to be pastoral. Tell me, why do you think we're living in the end times? He's like, not only do I believe that we're living in the end times, I know who the Antichrist is. Yeah. And it's not a who, it's a what. It's the internet. The internet is the Antichrist. And I've heard this before, going back 20-some years, I've heard this as well. And it's based on this weird, weird interpretation. Right, here's your Hebrew alphabet. You read from right to left. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, and Vav. The Vav is just like a little squiggly line. And that makes the V or almost a W sound. So people, when they transliterate, that means to take it from the Hebrew language and alphabet into an English language or alphabet, you can either write the Vav as a W or a V. Now the Vav is which number of the alphabet, which letter in the alphabet would it be? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Put three of those Vavs side by side, you'd have W, W, W. The beginning of every website on the World Wide Web. Clearly. The internet is the Antichrist. All right. I know, right? This happens to me. Like, I just want to go hit the elliptical machine. Oh, the internet is the Antichrist. Actually, there's one that's even more recent. Anybody here ever drink Monster Energy drinks? Hadley raises her hand. No, she doesn't. Yeah, we dump it out and fill it with water. Yeah, no. Monster Energy drinks is now assumed to be by some people. I heard this woman talking on television how Monster Energy drinks are the Antichrist. Have you ever looked at the logo on Monster Energy drinks? I'll show you again. I know it's a little grainy. You see that M there? Vav, Vav, Vav. 666. And what's the name of the drink again? Monster! It's the sign of the beast, my friends. Monster Energy drink is the Antichrist. My friends, I don't think, first of all, I don't think that any of this stuff is yet to happen. I think these things occurred in the first century. I think that the sign 666 or 616, depending on the translation that you use, was meant to refer actually to Nero. This passage today, and I can tell you why at another time, but this passage today, I simply don't believe it's speaking about the end times. So why is it that whenever we read these things, why do we always assume that they're talking about the end times? Why do we always go there? If it's so weird, like, well, you're all laughing about these things, people believe this. And I don't mean to belittle, I'm trying to belittle them a little, but I'm not trying to make, okay, I'm making fun. Do as I say, not as I do. These people are genuine in their faith and their beliefs, so I want to be respectful of that, but again, I don't think that helps our witness. So why do so many people automatically go there when you read something like this? How many people drive a car? Raise your hand if you drive a car. Yeah, that's the way to get you engaged here. Many of you drive a car. You own your own car. Name a car right now. Just yell out the kind of car and a color. I'm going to go with a green Nissan. Roger said, green Nissan up here. When you got your green Nissan, you know, you probably owned it for how many years now? Let's say 4 years. 5 years ago, before you bought the green Nissan, and you're driving around, you probably didn't see a lot of green Nissans, did you? No. But now that you have a green Nissan, have you seen any more green Nissans like that? Okay. All right, you're ruining my example. Kadrin said Subaru. Let's go back. And what color is your Subaru? We'll go with black. Because as soon as I said it, I knew you were going to say purple. Once you drive when you buy a Subaru, you see a lot more Subarus, don't you? Do you think there's more Subarus on the road now than there were when you bought it? Probably not. But why do you notice it? Because it's something that you're familiar with. It's something that's on your mind. You've been conditioned to look for other Subarus. So in our world where we are inundated with end-time predictions, hundreds of end-time predictions, books, popular magazines, and scriptures, and people writing about these things, when we are inundated with discussions about end times, when we read these passages, we're going to automatically think end times. And actually, when you read this passage, if you read the verses afterwards, it becomes even more apocalyptic, and I see how people can believe that this is referring to the end times. But there's other ways of reading those passages as well. So when we always are looking for something, we tend to see it even more frequently. But here's the thing again. The thing that I think what Jesus is trying to say, I have to come back to that question of who wanted the temple. Who decided there should be a temple? It was not God saying, I want a place to live. It was the Hebrew people, and David specifically, that said God should not be living in a tent. God should be living in a palace. And it reminds me of another story in the Old Testament. Who wanted a king? Did God say, we're going to find you a king? No. It was first the Hebrew people that said, we want a king. So the people wanted a king. The people wanted a temple. This was never God's plan, but God gave it to them anyways. And the people, even to this day, the Hebrew people, they saw the temple as a place where God truly dwelled. God was in the temple, living in the Holy of Holies. This is the place where you went to make your sacrifices. Why do you make your sacrifices at the temple? Because that's where God is. On the holy days, people would travel from around the world to this one central location, to the temple. Why did they travel there? Because God was believed to dwell there. When your children were born, you had to make dedications for them. You came to the temple. This was the location where all these celebrations, all these rituals, all these sacrifices were made. This was the center of Judaism for one reason and one reason only. Because God lived there. That's not to say that the Hebrew people didn't think God was everywhere. But when you think of God as living in a certain place, it changes the way you understand God. So now Jesus is saying, this plan that God never actually had for you, this plan that you had for God, is coming to an end. Not a stone will remain upon another. This thing will be leveled because God was never meant to be domesticated. God was never meant to be kept indoors. God's not the indoorsy type. God dwells everywhere. And yes, when the temple was torn down, it was the end of the world for those people in a certain sense. It was the beginning of something new. I come to the passage that I paraphrased for the children this morning. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? God's plan was never to have a temple, to never live in the Holy of Holies. God's plan was always to live within us. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks today that we don't have to come to some temple or even to this building to find you. No, Lord, you are around us. You are among us. You are within us. Help us, Lord, to realize that and to realize that you are in others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.